Well, let's turn to preaching. Let me ask God to help us. Lord, help our hearts now. We're so encouraged thinking about your kindness in the life of Don and Joyce. And we pray, God, that, Lord, we would encourage them more and more. Lord, we pray, God, that you would help now our hearts to focus on the Lord Jesus, which is the motivation for everything that's good and right. It's a joy to serve him, to be your servants. We pray, God, you'd help us now to heed your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I imagine that most of you have labored very hard this week. Some have labored hard at work and at home. Some of you put in extra hours away from leisure to help another family, to aid your community, or visit someone in need. Some have labored hard this week against a common threat. And I think it would be true of all of us if we think about this. That there's one threat that we labor hard against, and that's suffering. Even now, just thinking about suffering or future suffering, we tense up at the idea of trial and difficulty that we know is certain to come if we live long enough. This morning we're going to look at the book of Exodus, chapter 15, verses 22 through 27, page 70 in the Pew Bible. Please open there. And we're going to look at what the text reveals about how God deliberately led Israel into the desert with desperate conditions. Desperate conditions make us feel desperate because we don't know what to do about those factors of life that are completely out of our control and seem to be against us. Now, you may ask, why would God do that? Why would he allow that? They were just rejoicing on the other side. And then this passage. Today, some of you are facing very difficult circumstances, or you soon will be. And some of you, like me, you tense up at the idea of another trial. And you're begging God for a longer relief. And some of you perhaps today refuse to maybe even acknowledge God in the midst of pain. You're hoping you can just get through life and deal with pain some other way. What does God want us to know in pain and difficulty and trial? Why does God save a people and then send them into the wilderness? Let's turn and look at God's word. As you're looking there, I'll give a little direction and background. Exodus is the true history of Israel's salvation. We've seen God save his people out of the bondage of Egypt. So if you're new to the book of Exodus, let me just help you get the context of where we were set this morning. And he delivered them out of the bondage of the Egyptians, defeated the powers that held them down. And we've seen how Moses and Miriam in chapter 15 led the people singing and with prophetic words that point to the future. The future would hold a gathering for them in Jerusalem. And even beyond that, there would be the bringing together of the heavenly city to the earthly city. God would dwell with his people forever. The Old Testament will unfold. That ultimately comes through Israel's anointed eternal king, who is a son of David. And the New Testament reveals him to be Jesus Christ. So that's try to connect you between the Old and New Testament together. And because of the shortness of the passage, I just want to take just a moment here before I read the passage and just give a little bit more teaching, build together how the Bible fits together, how things come together in Christ. Exodus, as you many of you know, shows the pattern of salvation in Jesus, which is why the New Testament describes the work of Christ in terms of the Exodus. Once we were enslaved in the Egypt of our sins, but then Jesus came to set us free. He is our Passover lamb who shed his blood on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins so that the wrath of God could pass over us. He has also brought us through the Red Sea. He has faced death and he is victorious over it. In his burial, Jesus passed through the deep waters of death, and by his resurrection, he landed safe on the other side. All of this is signified in Christian baptism. The Exodus from Egypt was a forecast of an even greater deliverance from sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's how Exodus fits in with the Bible's larger story. And since the book of Exodus set the pattern for Christ, it is not surprising It also sets the pattern for the Christian. You see, Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, correction, for instruction. So the experience of Israel living in slavery, trusting in the Lamb, crossing from death to life, singing the song of salvation, embarking on a long pilgrimage, living by God's law, and finally reaching the promised land is also experienced by God's new Israel, who are not a replacement of ethnic Israel, but a part of all the saints of old. Galatians says that believers all over the world are children of Abraham because of their faith in Christ Jesus, children of Abraham. That's why we can sing that little song as children, Father Abraham, right? If you're a Christian. The New Testament explains the connection between the first Exodus and the greater Exodus like this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Just so you know, it's not Pastor Garrett's theology. This is Paul's theology. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. In other words, Israel's experience was partly for our benefit. What happened to them teaches us how to live for Christ. I wanted to take that time just to help put together the Scriptures, help you understand a Christ-centered understanding of Scripture. And this morning we're in a section of Exodus that shows how Israel is put to the test by thirst, hunger, and thirst again. So we're going to start with this one, and as the weeks unfold, we'll hit the next challenge, which will be hunger and then thirst again. So this little pericope here is dealing with thirst. Let's look at verse 22. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases that I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Ancient Israel was saved out of slavery, but that was not the end. I mean, I guess we would like the story to go, they cross the river and they just, boom, boom, they're in the promised land. Happy ever after. But that's not how the text goes. No, God called them out of Egypt to serve him and to display his character to the nations. And one of the main ways he prepares them to represent him is by trial. He gave them tests and trials to expose them, to expose their hearts and actions so that they might repent and believe further and prove to be those who had true faith in him. The text teaches us a similar lesson. And if you're taking notes there in the bulletin, I'll help you fill in the central point. God sanctifies his people through trial. Therefore, keep trusting and obeying God's word. That's the simple message. It really ties together there at the end as it's revealed to carefully obey the Lord. I have 3 points this morning. In short form, they are trials, grumbling, and God's word. Trials, grumbling, and God's word. For the believer this morning, let's consider God's goodness today to prepare us for this life and the next trial in light of what he's given us in Christ. And for the unbeliever this morning, maybe you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, or you like things about Christianity but you've not surrendered to Christ, I want you to consider your life in the midst of all your trials. And as you approach death like everyone else, what will be your response? Do you think you will just have a don't care attitude or just be tough enough to take whatever comes your way? What are you going to do with the hopelessness that you face now and may face for eternity? Scripture says that without Christ, we are without hope, Ephesians 2. And some here today may need to look at, stare at the reality of their own hopelessness and their hopeless existence that they're currently living, and in faith turn to Christ and live for Him and know the healing that God gives. Let's look at the first point. God sanctifies His people through trial. Therefore, keep trusting and obeying. Point one. If you're looking, taking notes, point one. Trials and tests are sure in this life. I cannot promise you your best life now. I'm going to side with Jesus, who said in this life you will have trouble and tribulation. What are your expectations for life? Have all your expectations in life ever panned out for you? I once hoped that I could slow down hair loss. That did not work out so well for me. I hope for a lot of things. As we look at life, I want us to remember in light of this passage that God has a plan and He works things out accordingly. And at the same time, He uses our choices so that we learn. And beloved, ever since sin entered the world, we have known trials and tribulations. Creation groans, Romans says. Trials and difficulties, death and disease and sin remain until Christ returns. Believers are those who are sojourners, pilgrims, as Hebrews calls us. They are those who, they are in God's theater, and they respond to God in humble trust and obedience, because they know everything is for His own glory. And today you may say in your heart, I can't trust a God like that. I can't say like Job, the Lord gives and He takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm not there. And you say, I can't say like Jesus, not my will but yours, as He marched to that cross. Friends, in that moment of fear and anxiety, we have to ask ourselves, would rejection of God, us rejecting God, would rejection of God make life easier and suffering less? How will it go for you and I to continue on that way? And what does God have to say that could actually make this different for us? In this section, we learn something that appears often in Scripture, and that is trials and tests are sure and regular. Our world is not and never will be outside of divine appearance. It'll never be heaven until Christ returns. So look at verse 22. We see that Moses did in fact lead them on a 3-day journey to the desert. We're supposed to understand this is by God's leading. This is God's man out in front. And often in the Old Testament, 3-day journey or third day marks a significant period. It was used of Abraham's offering of Isaac in Genesis. It often marked off purification, preparation, and recuperation. Now, the term journey here is the same one used in the book of Numbers. Now, Numbers is a misleading title. Hebrew, it seems to convey the wilderness wanderings. Wilderness wanderings, same term here, journey. It's a huge, rugged wilderness region in the northern part of Sinai, stretching from what in modern times is the eastern side of the Suez Canal to the Negev of Israel. It was not exactly a great place for 600,000 plus men plus women and children to be. God is leading Israel into what Tony Merida calls Wilderness University. As a couple of days passed, they were unable to find water, as the text reveals. And as you know, a person cannot live past a couple of days without water. So what they had on them was depleting. And for 3 days, they had not found what they needed to fill up their canteens. They were the danger point. God had led Israel into a test. Verse 25 says that God put them to test. Now you have to remember that God allows trials and temptations to come our way as a part of His testing. God tests, but He does not tempt people to sin. Satan tempts us. There's a difference. There's a nuance of difference here, and I want you to understand it today. You see, Satan tempts us to disobey. God tests us to instruct. See, his purpose, God's purpose, is constructive. Satan's purpose is destructive. God's purposes are for our good. Satan's are not. See, Satan is, his purpose is for ensnaring you and I and destroying you and I. Many of you, for example, if you're a good one, right? Many of you have or are currently overseeing others at work. Maybe you perhaps have managed someone. Maybe you've been high ranking in the military or with the police. Maybe you've been a coach on a sports team. You have put people in positions of testing to help them see where they're not as ready as they think they are. You put them in those situations to help them prepare. God does that for us. He puts us through tests and trials to better prepare us, to help us. But he also puts it in our lap to seek him. So God knows our hearts. He knows where we confess faith, but in reality, we don't trust him. He knows it. And sometimes he wants to help you and I see it. And he does that in our lives. He sees where we don't yield to him as Lord. And trials are a great way to help us bring that to the top. So as you and I are in trial today, I ask the Lord, God, show me through this trial where I'm not trusting and obeying. So what was all this about? Why did God lead into this point? This is the first observation, the subpoint there in your handout. Trials and tests are sure in this life. Subpoint, they are part of our sanctification. They are part of our sanctification. I know that's a large word. Sanctification has two major meanings in Scripture. The first one is that God's sanctification, he sets us apart for his purposes and glory. That's positional sanctification. And then there's progressive sanctification where he works that out in our life currently. So if you're saved, you're positioned in Christ, set apart unto the Lord. But as you walk in this life, he progressively sanctifies you to make you more like Christ. He puts you through trial. And remember the scene, God has brought his people through the sea. This miracle of grace brought the Israelites to saving faith. They saw, believed, they worshiped. What comes next? To put the question in terms of the Christian life, what comes after saving faith? Once a sinner has turned to Christ for salvation, what happens next? The answer is sanctification. The long, hard, difficult process of being conformed to the holiness of God. The Israelites made a decisive break with sin when they left Egypt, but a great deal of sanctification still needed to take place. And the process began almost as soon as the music stopped, right? The music's in chapter 15, the music stops, sanctification. It's like, yeah, you're praising the Lord on Sunday, here's Monday morning, right there waiting for you. Now, before you start worrying about tomorrow, stay focused. My uncle, whose name is Norval, isn't that a great name? He could never enjoy Sunday because he was already stressed about Monday. Don't do that. Focus right here. Some of you need to remember that as we disciple others as Christians, we do them no favors by promising that serving Jesus is an easy road. You can show them here there's a pattern of Scripture that he's going to sanctify us. He's going to put us through the refiner's fire. And in fact, we swim upstream against this world if we're his children. As seen here, as well as taught by Jesus and the apostles, God's people will go through tribulation. In fact, just knowing that Jesus and the apostles promised this should help us to understand the book of Revelation better. God's people go through trial. They go through tribulation. But they escape God's holy wrath. They're clothed in the white robes of the Lamb. See, we will know the wrath of a fallen world, but we will not know God's wrath. In Revelation, the Lamb is to be more feared than the beast. The world wants you to fear, but no, God is to be revered and feared. God's people may have well expected to head straight for Canaan, going from grace right on to glory. Instead, their triumph was followed by tribulation. God's plan did not call for any shortcuts. The promised land could only be reached by way of the wilderness. Phil Ryken, in his marvelous Exodus commentary, said this: going through the wilderness was not necessary for their salvation, but it was necessary for their sanctification. You see, just because they were out of Egypt doesn't mean Egypt was out of them. The book will reveal this painfully to be true. They were in Wilderness University. Spurgeon called the wilderness, quote, the Oxford and Cambridge for God students. God is purging Israel. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you and remind you of God's deliberate care and work in your life through trial. In this faith journey, in our wilderness, God is sanctifying us, teaching us to trust Him, to love Him, and follow Him. If you learn anything today, it's this. Believers face trial. And they're always there, but it's how we view them that's critical. It's how we understand God's work in our lives. And He's to be trusted, even when things are bitter. That brings me to this next observation. The trials and tests, they are often bitter. I mean, water is our basic need. That's why Christ described Himself as the water of life, as water is our most basic physical need. Jesus is our most essential spiritual need. To make things worse here, verse 23 indicates that they got their hopes up at Meribah. Don't you know that they saw some water up in the view? It was hot. And they get there and they go to taste it, and it's just awful. It's bitter. It's brackish. Can you imagine the thirst pains they knew in that moment? Could hear the water. Could touch it. But they couldn't drink it. Ouch. It reminds us not all of our trials are going to be what many would call American problems or first world problems. Do you know what I mean? I mean, in America, we have first world problems. You know, sometimes we think, I don't have enough TVs, or I need another car, or my Verizon package does not give me the internet speed I desire. Those are not real problems, right? Now, sometimes our problems are very bitter and have actual real difficulty to them. Fractured marriages, rebellious children, illness in the family, mounting bills, poor health care, job insecurity, on and on and on. Here's the question. We know that trials are part of this life. We know we're going to face bitter trials. But what are we going to do? How are we preparing our hearts for this? What are you doing now? Let me ask you that this morning. What are you doing now to prepare your heart? Would you like some suggestions, maybe? I thought I'd jot some down that I thought would help us all this morning. First thing I would encourage us to do is resolve to remember that no matter what, Jesus is risen from the dead. This broken down life is not the final word for us in Christ. Next thing to prepare, remember that everything belongs to God, including you. God's word says He is the potter and we are the clay. He's the owner. Next, invest in God's word and in God's people. Invest in God's word and in God's people. You will need both His promises and encouragement from the church. Promises from His word and encouragement from fellow believers. You're going to need them both. And perhaps this morning you feel let down by the church. Maybe you have gone through trial or need and felt like no one loves you. And I want to ask you something. First of all, I want to say that's not good. That's not right. That's not the way it should be in the life of a church. And churches are imperfect. That's why we go through sanctification. But I want to ask you something on your own. How much do you pour into relationships with others as you have expectations from your church? I've been there. I've had it in my own heart, and I've seen it as well in people that are all upset over the shortcomings of the church as if they are entitled to something. But when you burrow down deep, what you see is that often the people complaining about the church are very little invested, especially spiritually. Maybe today, that lack of felt love from the church might be a lack of your own investment. When you're not very visible and transparent in the life of God's people, people do what they do. They forget. You want to be remembered? You have to be present. It's easier to remember the folks who are much more visible. People, they're fallen and human just like you are. Now, folks, don't get any ideas. It's because someone's not as visible. We're not covenantally obligated to care for them. We are. Read the church covenant. We have promised to love one another. But I would be regretful if I did not put that ball back in your court this morning. Because I want to ask you this. How do you think, as you think about trials in this life and our standing before Jesus, do you think when we stand before Jesus, he will ask us, how many people made you feel better? You think Jesus will ask us that? Or will he ask, what did you do in light of what I gave for you? What did you do in light of my sacrifice for you? Trials are sure. Testings are sure. How are you going to respond? How will we respond to the one who's already proven how trustworthy he is at the cross in the trials that we go through? Let's go to point two. God sanctifies us. He sanctifies his people through trial. Therefore, keep trusting and obeying. Point one, trials and tests are sure in this life. God does it for our good and for his glory. But point two, grumbling hearts reveal the truth. Grumbling hearts reveal the truth. And the truth is about ourselves. As we know, tests expose things about us. Quarterbacks will test a defense to expose the weaknesses. Military strategists test soldiers to see where they need to better prepare. Friends, it's one thing to sing the praises of their deliverer at the beginning of chapter 15, and quite another to live out that faith when confronted with the problems of ordinary living. So overcoming the later challenge would bring them to a clear understanding of themselves and what it meant to have faith in the Lord. First subpoint there, grumbling. It reveals the character of our faith. It reveals the character of our faith. Verse 24 and 25 contrast two responses to God in trial. One is that of the grumbling in verse 24, and the other is the one of crying out for God's aid in verse 25. So now it would be nice to see ourselves in Moses. I'm like Moses. That's me. But actually, I think we're probably more like Israel than we let on. Because grumbling, let's just be honest, grumbling is so much easier. It's easy to grumble and complain. When things are tough, it's easy just to reach for that. Our grumbling reveals the character of our trust and how fleeting and forgetful our trust in Christ is. Some of us are grumbling champs. You've got a degree in it, maybe. Maybe you've won a belt in grumbling. I certainly have. You know, like in traffic, or Chick-fil-A, or at a hotel. One comedian said that when we're at a hotel, all of a sudden we become royalty, asking for all kinds of extra blessings. Or when the ministry of the church is not handled exactly the way we like it. Or when our spouse got us the wrong item from the grocery store. I cannot believe she got those bran flakes. Who wants to eat that? Some tricks would be appreciated, right? Cookie crisp. I'm joking. Well, maybe a little bit. What does all this grumbling get us, though? All of this complaining. Well, it disturbs our relationships and hinders our witness. That's what it does. Instead of remembering what God has already done, Israel, at the first sign of difficulty, complained to Moses, who was God's appointed man there. The problem was not that they went to Moses, but as Exodus will point out, it was their attitude. That's the problem. It's not the problem that they went to. Moses was thirsty. What are we going to do? It was how they did it. The text reveals grumbling, and if you know the context that follow, it's the negative. It's a negative response. And our attitudes can be quite poor sometimes. And it's because we don't trust and live in awe of God as we should. It's often because we've forgotten we deserve judgment and hell for our sins against our holy Creator. And when we grumble, we should back up and say, hang on. Thank you, Lord, for exposing this in me. Forgive me in my prideful, entitled ways. Jesus, you had in no way had to lay down your life for us. And while you were here on earth, Jesus, you had nowhere to lay your head down. And you are the King of Kings, the Creator. Forgive my arrogant heart, O God. That's where we need to start. Israel would whine and grumble. If you have children, you know, this can be a great source of pain in the home. You ever seen a group of a family step out of a minivan after a long, maybe they've driven all the way down to, I don't know, Orlando. Mom looks frazzled. Dad has that look on his face like, why? Why did we do this? Why did we make this journey? Parents, do you allow grumbling to go unconfronted in your home? You know, sometimes we can really model grumbling to our children. We wonder where they get it from. Sometimes it's just straight out from us. We've done a great job at handing that blessing on, right? That was sarcasm. For those listening online, that was sarcasm. I think we are seeing the result in our own country of what happens in a nation when grumbling in the home is tolerated and unconfronted. You see, grumbling people are unthankful people, and unthankful people are uncareful people. And we can't change our children's hearts. I know the Bible's theology. God has to replace the heart, right? However, we can teach and discipline and push against this error with God's word. Grumbling is, and whining is, often a revealer of something we hate about ourselves, and that is immaturity. None of us adults in this room want to see ourselves in any way, shape, or form lacking and having immaturity, but grumbling is one of those key signs that immaturity in our faith is there. Which brings me to this second subpoint there. Grumbling displays the need for maturity. As you know, children are notorious for whining, and so are adults. And to be guilty of this sin, as the Israelites were, is a sign of spiritual immaturity. And one day the people were dancing on the beach, singing the praises of God, but only a few days later they were on the verge of open rebellion. And this is a sign they were still in spiritual infancy. Psalm 106, verse 7 says, "When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea." Sure, God had delivered them from Pharaoh, but that was days ago. What's he done for me lately? Sounds like Janet Jackson. Some of you got that. The Israelites were also selfish. Their primary concern was what God could do for them. They were ungrateful and immature, just like us. Their deepest spiritual problem was a lack of faith and rest in God. They did not believe that God would take care of them. They did not trust in the faithfulness of God. And we're going to see this again in the next couple of chapters. It's a strong warning to any of us with a complaining spirit. I mean, remember what happened to Israel, as we read from 1 Corinthians 10, I read to you earlier, is an example for us, the church. The lesson is this: do not grumble as some of them did, 1 Corinthians 10:10. That's using God's word to teach God's word. Again, Phil Ryken said this: it is not a sin for us to bring our problems to God. He invites us to talk things over with him through prayer. What is a sin, however, is to have a complaining spirit that poisons our communion with Christ and thus robs us of the joy of serving God. End quote. The more I study the scripture, the more I wish I could add two things in our church's value statement. It's on our website. It's really good. I like it. But two things I think that value statement could probably add even further light to it is living in gratitude in all of our circumstances, and strive to be bold, not timid, in our repentance from sin. To be bold in repentance and to always be giving thanks. Those are some core commitments we could live by. And beloved, I'm not going to minimize life suffering. Let me share with you a story I read about this week. A man from Philadelphia was ordained to the pastoral ministry. It was a remarkable occasion because only 4 years earlier, he had almost dropped out of the church altogether. The man had dedicated his life to serving God. At the time, he was working for the church, attending seminary, and preparing for the ministry. Then his newborn daughter was diagnosed with muscular dystrophy. As far as the man was concerned, this kind of suffering had never been a part of the bargain. And the deal was that he would serve God and God would bless him. And when God did not bless him, he was no longer willing to serve. It was not until he turned his bitterness over to God, trusting God to be faithful, even in suffering, that he was restored to joy. What we suffer may be bitter in itself, and however bitter it is, does not need to make us bitter. The problem at Marah was not the water, bitter though it was, but the bitterness in the hearts of God's people, and trials shake that out of us. Paul Tripp always said that you have a coffee cup, and you have coffee, and the cup is shaken, and coffee spills out. He says, why did coffee spill out? And often people will say it's because the cup was shaken. He said, no, coffee spilled out because coffee was inside the cup. And our trials shake those things out of us. It shakes those bitter things out of us. It reveals that lack of trust in our hearts. What comes out was there the whole time. Let's move to point three. God sanctifies his people through trial. Therefore, keep trusting, keep obeying God's word. Which brings me to point three, God's word. God's word heals the needy. Right here, God wants to remind them early on and teach a lesson he's taught many times over again in Scripture, that his word has the healing power and saving grace. First subpoint there, his word has the power to reverse the curse. So one reason to trust God is that he can turn what is bitter into something sweet, which is what happened. Moses cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him, revealed to him a piece of wood. Commentators seem to indicate the text teaches that he instructs Moses to throw it into the water, and what happens? The water becomes sweet. Moses went before the Lord in desperate prayer, and he exercised real dependence on God's promise to provide. And when Moses cried out to God, his one little prayer accomplished more than all the groanings and grumblings of the Israelites. I think you know the lesson. What's going to serve us better, prayer or grumbling? It accomplished more because it was directed to God in faith, and God answered by showing Moses a piece of wood, apparently a particular tree. The word translated here, showed, means to direct, to instruct, suggests that God imparted some kind of knowledge about the tree to his prophet. And when Moses threw it in the water, it became pure, wholesome, and sweet, and the people drank until they were satisfied. His word has the power to reverse the curse. Notice also his word is to be listened to carefully. God tells them that in order to avoid the plagues of Egypt, they must pay careful attention to his word. Do what's right in his sight. Because we know when we get to the book of Judges, everyone does what's right in their own sight. See, God's the judge. God sets the standard. He says, tells them there to be careful to do what's right in his sight and obey his word. It's true for us today. We who have confessed faith in Christ are called to pay attention to God's word, to persevere, and we've been given the Spirit who aids us. You know, this emphasis on trial and trusting God's word, being slow to speak and quick to listen, is a familiar theme in the Bible. It's not just in Exodus, you know, just as well as I'm mentioning to you, it's in the book of James. Here, see how James brings these together in James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy. That's nuts, right? My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its works, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. There it is, prayer. who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life the Lord has promised to those who love him. We all work to preserve both our physical lives and our own personal definition of life and liberty and happiness. We work hard to avoid danger, injury, suffering, difficulty, trial, and loss. And the instinct to preserve and defend life is deep within all of us. Yet here God tells us to think positively about trials. Because the greatest danger to avoid is avoided in Christ, who endured God's wrath in our place as our substitute. I've mentioned before, I'll say again, it's often neglected in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where he says, go and make disciples. But that's not all Jesus says. He says, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Are you careful to listen to everything God has commanded? Final subpoint, his word leads to rest and refreshment. His word leads to rest and refreshment. They came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped near the water. Wherever this was located, the presence of such of large trees shows that it had a limitless supply of underground water. And the numbers of 12 and 70 are representative of fullness and blessing. There were a dozen wells, one for each tribe of Israel, and 70 trees, one for each of Israel's elders, so that there was plenty for everyone. And this shows that God's provision is abundant and perfect. It would be enough for God to give us what we need to survive, but ordinarily he gives enough to thrive. He satisfied Israel's thirst in the wilderness, and now from the everlasting fountain of his grace, he showers his people with care through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has made abundant provision for us by sending Jesus Christ, our Savior. And if we have Christ, we have everything. Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in the U.S. government. No. Through your current job. No. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Does that mean that God will meet all of our material needs? We can trust that he will. He has promised to provide what we need for daily existence. But more than that, he's promised to meet our deepest spiritual needs, forgiveness, and giving us fellowship with himself forever. You know, the Bible applies the lessons here of Exodus 15 by describing Jesus as the water of life. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That's why we read Revelation this morning. Jesus said in John's gospel, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow within him. John 7, verse 37 and 38. He's speaking of the new life, the Holy Spirit, the refreshing source of spiritual vitality. Everyone who comes to Christ discovers he's satisfying in every way. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Let me tie it together in my conclusion this morning. I want to tie it together in the gospel. You see, Jesus is the only one, the gospel is presenting this way, as the only one who went into the wilderness, who lived in the wilderness and in this world, who paid perfect attention to obeying our Heavenly Father. And he suffered the plagues of our sin. He was afflicted with a judgment that we deserve. You see, our greatest disease is not HIV/AIDS or cancer. No, it's the disease of sin. And Jesus, he knowingly cried out on the cross where he was bearing our guilt and shame. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he quoted from Psalm 22. He cried out to the Lord, knowing he would not receive aid or pardon, but judgment. And he faced the hardest thirst imaginable as he suffered on the cross. And he was not given sweet water to drink. No, he was served vinegar. He endured the bitterness that we all deserved. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you want forgiveness and acceptance, and if you want to dwell with God and be his people whom he provides for, and ultimately life beyond the grave, you have to come to the cross. You see, we know that it appears here in the text that there was a tree placed down that God miraculously used to sweeten the water. And in Revelation, there is the picture of a tree that heals and waters flow from. Friends, Jesus is that. He's the one who reverses the curse. He was placed on a cruel tree where he was cursed in our place. And ironically and mysteriously, God reversed that curse that we deserve and gave us blessing instead, so that we could drink the sweet waters of eternal life. And he drank the bitter waters of death. He did it for any and all who would ever repent of their sins. That's take God's side against their sin. Stop going the way of death and follow Christ. Trust in him alone for salvation, knowing that he alone, not your righteousness, his righteousness is what can save you. If you don't know Christ today, if you don't know where you would go if you died this very day, and if I don't get to see you after the service, my word to you this morning is the same as the gospel's. You must repent of your sins and trust in Christ. And you must do it today, or you'll meet God in judgment. You don't have to face death's bitter waters. You can have eternal life in Christ. Oh, friends, come to Christ and live. Come to Christ and live. I pray you'll do that this day. Let's close in prayer. God, we praise you that you sanctify us. You reveal where actually our faith is weak, where it's prone to be fleeting. And we thank you, God, that, Lord, you prepare us to be better used by you here on earth. God, you cause us to turn to you, and so that we might persevere. We thank you, God, you keep us by your power. And, Lord, we confess we have all grumbled and complained, and we repent of that today. And with new zeal, God, we know that healing will only come by your word, the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Calls us to live thankfully that you have turned away the curse of sin. Calls us to walk carefully in light of your word, to incline our ears, Lord, to you. And God, lead us to rest and refreshment everlasting, Lord, as we walk through this life. Encourage our hearts by the hope of heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.